Let the church say amen. Would you all stand to your feet as we turn in our Bibles together to the book of Luke, the Gospel of St. Luke. The Gospel of St. Luke. I want to invite you to read with me out of the text, read along with me as I read the scripture for us for today's lesson. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse number 25. We should note Luke is the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The 10th chapter, starting at verse number 25. Even if you don't have a Bible, let us stand in reverence to God's divine and holy word. Luke chapter 10, say amen, you've located the text. The Bible reads as follows, starting in verse 25 of chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do likewise. Here's the reading of God's divine and eternal word. May it edify, may it sanctify the people of God. I would that you pray with me on the title of today's sermon, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Let us pray together. Father in heaven, may these words not return void, but may they illuminate somebody's mind, teach us something we didn't know. May they encourage somebody's heart, help us to know trouble doesn't last always, God. Father, I pray that someone's soul might be convicted, that they may surrender them to accept all of you, that they may let go of where they are so that you can take them to where you want them to be. I plead the blood of Jesus over everyone under the sound of my voice and ask, oh God, that you would have your way. Holy Ghost, let your anointing rain down fresh in this place. And we shall be careful, God, to give you the glory, give you the praise, and give you the honor. For you alone are worthy. You're worthy of our praise, God. In Jesus' name, let us say together, amen, 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 and amen. God bless you, saints. You may be seated. Ushers, you may be seated as well. Now, I know this is a strange title for a sermon. Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? Many of you will recognize the title from a 1967 film starring Sidney Poitier and also starring some of Hollywood's biggest actors and actresses of that era. The cast of Guess Who's Coming to Dinner read like a who's who. directed by Stanley Kramer and starring Spencer Tracy, Sidney Poitier, Katharine Hepburn, Katharine Houghton, Cecil Calloway, and Roy Glenn. A name to mention, just to mention a few. It was arguably one of the top grossing films of 1967. And when one thinks back to the racial ethnic climate of our country in the late 1960s, it was quite provocative that Hollywood would present a story about a young African-American physician who falls in love with a young Caucasian woman and who is coming to dinner to share with the family their love for one another. What makes the movie even more provocative is that in 1967, up until June of that year, there were still 12 states that had anti-miscegenation laws, as they so-called them, or racial mixing laws that prohibited blacks and whites from even marrying, from dating, and let alone marrying in that day. And so imagine that this movie that comes out in the earlier part of the year that strikes a chord at one of the most racially divisive issues in America, which is the issue of race. One of the things I love about President Barack Obama is his use, his mastery in oratory, and he uses three words that often strike at the heart of what divides us. That's really what the sermon is about today. The sermon is about the issues that divide us. And yes, if we were to proverbially bring folk to dinner at our house or at our parents' house or at our friends' homes, what would they say about the guests you choose to bring to dinner? Would these R's, the issue of race, the issue of region, the issue of religion, what God we serve, where we live, and what racial ethnic background we are, would those things continue to divide us and prevent us from bringing certain folk home, certain folk to dinner, as the proverbial statement goes? And so, yes, Sidney Poitier, in this Hollywood dramatization of interracial relationship, dating, and marriage dramatized, but some said the movie didn't go far enough. For sure, Sidney Poitier, as a young, accomplished, successful young black physician, should be accepted by any good loving mother. But we know that issues of race still drive wedges of division. And so one of the reasons I'm led to speak about this issue is because we as a church must determine, as the book says, how we are not just going to think about our mission statement, but how we're going to apply our mission statement. And it's one thing for us to say we're the church on the hill, the church of the open door, where anybody's welcome to come in, but how many of us are going out? It's one thing to invite folk to come in, but we, the church on the hill, we, the Shiloh Baptist Church, must continue to exercise the presence in the community to let somebody outside of these four sanctified walls know that no matter where you live, no matter what race you are, no matter how you smell, no matter what you're driving, no matter where you're living, no matter what kind of clothes you have on your back, you are invited into the house of worship. But more importantly, we don't think we're so high sedity that we can't come out of the house of worship. Come on, somebody, and fellowship with you. And so it is, beloved of God. We had a very intriguing conversation in our Bible studies on last week based on the 8th chapter in the book we are reading, The Purpose-Driven Church. I need not remind you of all the different lessons that we've been learning, right? That Pastor Warren says if you want your church to become purpose-driven, you have to lead it through these four critical phases. And we've been walking through these critical phases. We've been talking about our mission statement, defining our purpose. We've been talking about communicating. We've been talking about organizing. But now it's time to put up or shut up. Right? It's one thing to say we're about it, but I'd rather have someone be about it than talk about it any day. And so this application application of our purposes is where we are. Now, to be sure, we're going to continue this dialogue for the rest of the year. And it is my prayer, if the Lord spares our lives, that we would go into 2:12 with a newly revised vision and mission statement that speaks to our commitment to not only praise God in the church, but to lift God up outside of the church, and to do so in a spirit that says to those who live right around this church, amen, somebody, right on Belvedere Street, right on Summer Street, right on Bellevue Street, right on Spring Street, right on Passaic Street, right on Hanover Street, right on S. Howard Woodson Way, right on Willow Street, right behind us, on all of the streets right around our church, that we are not set apart from the community, that we are not isolated from the community, but that we are in the community, we are of the community, and that we represent those who live right outside of these four walls. And so this becomes now the challenge for us to look introspectively and to say, are we really living our mission? But Pastor Warren says in the book, it's not enough to merely define a purpose statement and communicate it. You must organize around it. We talked about that last week. He talked about the five circles of commitment that he references in his book, right? The widest circle is the community. Those who are outside of these walls, who may not ever feel that they are welcome to come in these walls until somebody goes out to let them know personally. We must talk about not only the community, but the crowd. Those, the Bible, I love the Bible, and the Bible says that Jesus went in the highways and the byways preaching and teaching the word of God. And out of the community, he drew a crowd unto himself. From the community comes the crowd. From the crowd, we hope, yes, that some would become members, that all who come a part of the crowd would join us in this Christian movement in love of Jesus, and that would become a member of this congregation. And that those who become member, yes, would become even more committed. And those who are committed would increase their maturity and go deeper in the Lord and go stronger in the Lord. And that they would become part of what we call the core, not only of this church, but of the church universal. And so that is our purpose. Pastor Warren says it, and I like what he says. He says the goal of your church is to move, ought to be to move people from the outer circle, from low commitment and low maturity, to the inner circle, which is high commitment and high maturity. We're not about building cliques, but we are about building folk who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. And so then he says in verse number 8, and this gets into the chapter we just read last week, we must make the leap from a purpose-driven statement to purpose-driven actions. And to do that requires leadership that is totally committed. I need to tell you right now, I am totally sold out, not to the book, but to the contents and the principles that are in the book that challenges us to think about what is our vision and our mission. How are we going to reach those outside of the four walls? How are we going to do what the choir said, both generations and the children? That's not how the story ends. 3 days later, he rose again. Let's go tell somebody about the love of Jesus and the resurrection power on Calvary's cross. We must move the unchurched from the community to our crowd. And by moving them to our crowd, we hope they come into worship. And then once we move folk from the community to the crowd, to the congregation, to the committed, to the core, that the whole purpose of growing into that deeper relationship is not that you can sit on your laurels and rest on your laurels and say how great Shiloh is and let's worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. No, the reason you come in here, we come in here, is to get filled up with the power from on high. May go back out and tell somebody in the community that drug needle, that drug pipe, that crack pipe, that bottle, that brown bag can't do you like Jesus can. We need to tell somebody that if they let go of their temporary source of affection, their temporary source of highness, that the Lord will give them something that the world cannot replace. And so it is, beloved of God, that We must be intentional and purposeful and deliberate about reaching outside of these four walls. And this is a statement that drew us into a very deep conversation on last week. Pastor Warren says, I suggest you grow the church from the outside in rather from the inside out. A lot of us want folk to come into us, but we don't want to go out to where they are. A lot of us want folk to join the church, but we're not willing to join the community. Come on, somebody. A lot of us want folk to get off the corner of Spring Street and Passaic Street, but we're not willing to go to the corner of Spring and Passaic and let somebody shake somebody's hand, embrace them, and tell them about the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I recall when we began to engage gang members, we literally were bringing Bloods and Crips off the streets into worship. Some of you might remember my brother Messiah. Haven't seen him in a while, but he was a so-called general in the street gang Bloods. And it is surreal for me, growing up in South Central LA in 1977, 78, 79, the birthplace of Bloods and Crips. I know original gangsters, many of whom died trying to be an original gangster. And I know some of them were my friends, some of them were my family. And so 30 years later, 3,000 miles apart, I pop up and see Bloods and Crips in Trenton, New Jersey. I'm saying to myself, the devil is a liar, but something is going on, my brothers and my sisters. They didn't just meander their way across the country. No, this was a deliberate plan of wickedness to spread a certain myth and belief about to our children about what family is, because so many of our boys and girls don't have mamas and daddies to put them on the path we think they ought to be on. So when we start bringing Crips and Bloods in the church, I got some Crips sitting right here in the church. Y'all don't even know who they are.
That's right.
And quite frankly, you don't need to know who they are, because if you knew who they were, you might get up and try to move your seat. But you don't need to know. Come on, somebody. The reality is there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. Some in the church, this church, said, I'm scared, Pastor. I'm afraid for my wife and my children that Bloods and Crips are coming inside the church. And I said to myself, right, how? This is a barrier that you and I must get beyond. And because even though the Crips and the Bloods certainly are involved in issues and situations that we don't want them to be in, that yes, there is gang trafficking, there is gun trafficking, there is murder, there's all these different things that are going on, and yet the reality is, if we don't go, who's going to go? And so it is then that this gang issue becomes one example of us versus them. And there are children. And yes, as much as I have fretted about how to actively engage individuals in this branch of Zion who don't look like us and drive like us and smell like us and are educated with the degrees that we have, the fact of the matter is that the church is open to whomever will come inside of those doors. And so the conversation rhetorically then is, guess who I'm inviting to dinner, y'all? Yeah, folk, that may make you uncomfortable. I'm still going to invite them to dinner. Guess who I'm inviting to worship? That's really what I'm talking about. I'm inviting folk that we may not want to sit by. I'm inviting folk we may not think too much of. I'm inviting folk to dinner who we may be afraid of. But if we don't go, who's going to go? And so, yes, I'm using the very interesting Hollywood dramatization of the movie Guess Who's Coming to Dinner to amplify an age-old parable that Jesus speaks to his disciples. This issue of us versus them. A young lawyer stands up and says to Jesus, in verse number 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, you know the law. What's written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answers correctly. I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. And so Jesus says that is correct. And he says, you have answered rightly. Of this you will live. And the young lawyer says, but he wanted to, you know, he should have left well enough alone. But he says, now who is my neighbor? And instead of answering the question, Jesus, in his amazingly insightful, powerful way, that's why he's God and we're not. Instead of answering the question directly, he asks a rhetorical question back to, or tells a story back to the young lawyer. And he says to the lawyer that there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. Too many of us pass by on the other side in order to avoid those we don't want to engage in. We pass by on the other side. If they're coming one down side of the street, we're going to cross over on the other side of the street so we don't have to look them in the eye. We don't have to engage them. We don't have to cross their path. And the story tells the same reality. Verse number 32, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place where the man was beaten, and we presume the story is that he was a Jew, right? A certain man, a certain Jewish man who was beaten, was left for dead, and the priest passed on by. The Levite came, looked where the man was, and passed by on the other side. And then the Bible says in verse number 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And I need to pause right here to talk about the Samaritan issue. See, the Samaritan issue in the Bible is one in which Jesus is intentional about challenging his Jewish followers to deal with their own intra-Jewish racism, prejudices, and bias. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, the Bible takes us all the way back to the beginning of this Samaritan conflict. And some would even say it goes further than this. But 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 30 and 31 says, Ahijah, who was a prophet, took hold of the new garment and tore it into 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam, who was a mighty man of armor or valor in Solomon's court. And Jeroboam said to Jeroboam, take for yourselves 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, I will give 10 tribes to you. This is the beginning of the Jewish conflict and the division of the nation of Israel. Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, Solomon, who was David's son, David, who was the successor to the great King Saul, David, who wanted to build a temple for God, but God said, you got blood on your hands. I'm going to let your son Solomon do it. But Solomon, whom we know was a wise man, but had too many wives, Solomon son Rehoboam, who succeeded him, was supposed to take the kingdom further, but instead he abused the people like his daddy did. And the reason he abused the people, because he listened to the wrong people. You better be careful who's whispering in your ear. Come on, somebody. Because it may make all the difference of how successful your ministry shall be. You better be careful who's whispering sweet nothings in your ear. You better be careful who's whispering advice in your ear. You better listen to the Lord and him only. Rehoboam should have done the right thing, but Rehoboam instead said, I'm going to oppress God's people. And the Bible says Jeroboam was going to be the person in waiting. In point of fact, God gave him permission to have 10 tribes out of the 12 in order to teach Rehoboam, Solomon's son, a lesson. But Jeroboam got too full of himself. Come on, somebody. Pride does go before the fall. If Jeroboam had only remained humble, if Jeroboam had only listened to God and stopped trying to do what he wanted to do, maybe this very conflict wouldn't have been what it turned out to be. But instead, the kingdom split. You had 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Jeroboam sinned, Rehoboam sinned, and everything was messed up. And as the Bible so reads, the next book of King talks about now how the Jews are taken captive. and how certain Jews are taken out of their homeland and displaced, and other people who are not Jewish are put into that place. I'm all getting back to who's coming to dinner. Y'all just work with me on this thing. Because I need you to understand that this thing with the Samaritan, this was a Samaritan man that helped this Jewish man. This was a man who was not supposed to help this Jewish man. Because of all the social mores and the social norms and the social taboos and the social faux pas, that Samaritans did not deal with the Southern Jews. They were supposed to be separate. In point of fact, if you look at Jesus' teaching, the Bible says that Jesus had need to go through Samaria. He didn't have need to go through it for himself, but he had to teach a lesson to Peter, James, and John that if you're going to follow me and be a true disciple, you've got to deal with your racism, your bias, and your prejudice against your own brothers and sisters. Oh, come on, somebody. If you want to take my gospel out to the uttermost parts of the world, you've got to get it right where you are. That's why I love Jesus. Jesus is real. Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus was radical. But he wasn't only radical with non-believers. He was radical with the so-called believers. Because some of us get comfortable where we are. Some of us get complacent where we are. And every now and again, I believe God has to shake us up to get our attention, to let us know that if you're really going to be about my business, you've got to stand on my principle and hold up my word. Jesus challenges his own disciples and says, before you are to be a witness to me in the uttermost parts of the world, you've got to start right where you are. And you've got prejudice and bias against your Samaritan brothers and sisters. You know it, I know it, and you've got to deal with it if you're going to be successful in dealing with my gospel of love and acceptance. And so this bias, this issue goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And that's why I read in 1 Kings the split of the kingdom. And then in 2 Kings where it says in 2 Kings where it talks about in chapter 17, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon from the cities in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. However, they did not obey, but they followed their formal rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served carved images even to this day. What that says to me is that the Jews in the South, who are the descendants of David, that the Jews in the South had some misgivings about the Jews in the North. They thought the Jews in the North were really not Jews at all. They thought the Jews in the North had watered down Judaism. They thought the Jews in the North had miscegenated the laws of Moses. They thought the Jews in the North had not really practiced the strictest understanding of the Mosaic principles. They thought the Jews in the North, if I can say it this way, they thought they were sellouts. If I can say it this way, they thought they were Uncle Toms. Come on, somebody. I'm going to be offensive to some this morning. You may not invite me back. That's all right. I got 11 years in. The Lord might take me somewhere else. I'm not sure. This issue is real. There was a conflict. There was prejudice. There was racism against their own kind because the Jews in the South did not think the Jews in the North were worthy of the Mosaic Law. They were not practicing the Mosaic Law. And it brings me to a context of racism in any context. That an oppressor, in order to keep the oppressed oppressed, they make the oppressed hate themselves. Come on, somebody. See, the Jews in the North and the Jews in the South, when the Second Kings come along, there was another oppressor that wanted to have control over all of Israel, and they exploited the fact that the Jews in the North and hated the Jews in the South. Now, whether it is a reality that the 10 tribes they call them the 10 lost tribes, the 10 tribes in the North did not really practice Judaism the way the Southern tribes did, it is all a matter of historical conjecture and all of that reality. But I can tell you this, Jesus pushed the envelope.
And Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to go and deal with your Samaritan racism. If you're going to follow me, you've got to deal with your Samaritan prejudice. You cannot say that you are my disciple and you've got racist tendencies against your brother and your sister. And so Jesus gives them a series of encounters. The Samaritan woman at the well, right? The woman who wasn't supposed to be at the well. The woman who said, Jesus, I'm not even supposed to be talking to you because you're a descendant of David and I am just a Samaritan woman. How many of you know God wants to take out of what you think about yourself and make you understand what he thinks about you? God did not send his son that you would be second class or you would be behind somebody else. No, God sent his son that you might be free. You might be liberated. You may think of yourself more, not highly of yourself than you're supposed to, but you're not supposed to think lowly of yourself. And so Jesus pushes them. And this story about the Good Samaritan is another story to the Jews of Jesus' day to say, who is your neighbor? Because you may be thinking about a whole bunch of other folk who you think your neighbor is, but let me tell you who your neighbor really is. Guess who's coming to dinner tonight, Jesus says. And so Jesus gives them these stories and pushes this envelope. And he gives them this story of the Samaritan man, or this man who was beaten up and who was left for dead. And as the story goes, that this road that he was on was notorious for being a road in which thieves and robbers hung out. And so it is a right story, so much so that even the late Reverend Dr. King Quodor, he says that when I remember when Mrs. King and I first were in Jerusalem, we rented a car and drove down to Jerusalem from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as soon as we got on that road, I said to my wife, I can see why Jesus used this as a setting for his parable. It's a winding, meandering road. It's really conducive for ambushing. You start out in Jerusalem, which is about 1,200 feet above sea level. And by the time you get down to Jericho, 15 or 20 minutes later, you're about 2,200 feet below sea level. That's a dangerous road, Dr. King said. In the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. And you know it's possible that the priests and the Levites looked over that man on the round and wondered if the robbers were still around. Or maybe, Dr. King says, it's possible that they felt that the man on the ground was merely fake, and that he was acting like he had been robbed and hurt in order to seize them or lure them over there, that they may be prey for a quick and easy seizure by somebody else. And so the first question that the priest asked and the first question that the Levite asked was this: if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then Dr. King says, but then the Samaritan man came by and he says, he reversed the question: if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? And you and I, beloved, need to ask ourselves the question: if we don't get outside of these walls, Shiloh, what's going to happen to this part of the West Ward? If we don't get outside and change this around, yesterday I watched police cars run up and down Calhoun Street, running to bullet shootings and shootings of gang involvement. That tells me that we've got to do more than what we're doing right here in our community. And yet, if we conclude that those are somebody else's children, if we conclude that they deserve what they get, if we conclude, let them kill themselves, for they don't know better anyway. If we conclude there's nothing we can do, then we might as well close the doors, put a padlock on Shiloh Baptist Church, and say there's no power in the house of God. But I refuse to believe that we in the house of God don't believe that we've got power from on high. I refuse to believe that we in the house of God cannot go outside and call the devil a liar. I believe that we in the house of God cannot go out and command that a boy and girl put down their gun and their crack pipe. I refuse to believe that you and I in the house of God do not operate, cannot operate under the anointing of God to make a change in this community. And so, yes, beloved, we've got to invite some folk to dinner. for we may not be used to inviting to dinner. We've got to go to dinner at somebody's house. We may not be used to going at somebody's house. We've got to go engage some folks that we may not be comfortable engaging. But Jesus was out in the highways and the byways preaching the goodwill of the love of God. And you and I must get outside of our plus pews. Listen, somebody said in our Thursday Bible study, Pastor, if you take these cushions off the pews and make the seats more uncomfortable, maybe we wouldn't sit down so long. I think we do things well, Shiloh, right? Because the question came up in our Bible studies last week. What are we already doing in the community? And we cite Rowan Towers. And to God be the glory that we were there before this atrocious lie came up about the rape of this 7-year-old young girl. We were already there. To God be the glory. I thank God for the last 20 plus years. Many of you have been serving Mobile Meals on Wheels. You've been volunteering at the Trenton Area Soup Kitchen. I thank God that many of you have been going down to Crises Ministry. I thank God that many of you have been doing interfaith caregivers. I thank God for the work that we're doing in Haiti and Liberia and Ghana and so many other places around the world and around the city. But guess what? We can do a lot more than what we're doing. And I am convinced, beloved of God, that we have a purpose, that God is not blessing us to get as well as we are, to grow as strong as we're growing, for us to rest on our laurels and not go further and deeper in the Lord and make a greater change in this very community. And so I am convinced that we must invite some folk to dinner that we're not comfortable inviting to dinner. We must invite some folk into the church. I told Brother Rob, it's good for us to have men's fellowships inside the church, but at least once a month, the brothers got to go outside the church. I'm telling Sister Bonnie, it's good to have ladies' night out and ladies' night in and Friday's night out, but we've got to go outside of the church and hit these streets so that they're not unfamiliar with us. I remember we were doing a Thanksgiving celebration, a Thanksgiving meal, and I took a young brother with me, and I printed some flyers, and I went knocking on the door over at North 25, and then as I knocked on the door, some folk looked out the window and they closed the window back, didn't open the door. I knocked on the door. Some folk pretended like they weren't home. Some folk weren't home. But then there was a few who opened the door and they said, had a look of amazement on their face. And they said, are you Reverend Armstrong? I said, yes, I want to invite you over to the church. We got something going on. They said, what are you doing here? Now the question is this: am I too infrequent that it was such a surprise to them that I was knocking on their door? Or did they think that the pastor shouldn't be doing that? Maybe somebody else should. But either way, I was glad to surprise them and say, I'm here. I want to come to dinner. I want you to come to dinner. I want to engage you to let you know that I'm not caught up in my ivory wall. I'm not trapped in my ivory tower over here at the Shiloh Baptist Church. And we're doing good, but we can do so much better, Shiloh. And that's my challenge today. As I go to my seat, I simply want to leave these three words with you because the parable really speaks for itself. I want to talk to you about the Samaritan's compassion, his care, and his currency. I want to talk to you about how this man did what the other two did not do. I want to talk to you how the Samaritan who wasn't supposed to do it was the one who did it. The priest, even if I give them this theological reason, the Jewish law says in the book of Leviticus that Levitical priests are not supposed to touch dead bodies. So even if we conclude that they thought the man was dead, that was the reason they didn't go and engage the brother on the other side of the street, who I'm sure was still writhing in pain from his beatdown. The reality is, even if they thought he was dead, the scriptures give no indication that they were to go over and ensure that the man was actually fatally abused before they passed on by. You cannot convince me that the reason that they did not pass, that they did not stop, was simply because they either did not have enough time, or they did not have enough concern, or they did not have enough compassion. And I'm here to tell us today that we cannot afford to pass by on the other side, because the very one one that we pass by on the other side might be dead tomorrow morning. Or the very one that we pass by on the other side might be the one breaking into your car tomorrow morning. I need you to understand that we cannot afford to pass on by on the other side. That the man had compassion. And I want to stop there and deal with the fact that before you can do anything, your heart has to be turned. Come on, somebody. If you blame the victim and say that's what they get, then there's no hope that we're going to go over on the other side. But when we can get beyond blame the victim and understand that some of these issues, some of these kids are victims of circumstance. Yes, some of them are choosing a path of destruction, but they maybe have never been given another opportunity to know anything different than the road that they're on. And so you and I must be able to go out and engage them and have compassion. The Bible says that Jesus wept. The Bible gives me, he wept for Lazarus, but it gives me a sense that Jesus' compassion was an amazing, powerful motivator. Jeremiah, in the Old Testament book of the prophet Jeremiah, the Bible says Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because he looked out over the condition of his country and he cried for Israel. And you and I must cry over what we're seeing out here on the streets of Trenton, New Jersey. We must have compassion. That compassion that breaks us out of our own sense of self. That compassion that breaks us out of our sense that's what they get. The compassion that breaks us. That God says, if you don't go, then who's going to go? I am convinced that in the context of racism, that blacks are still fighting the battle of self-hatred. I am convinced that white racism, the insidious impact and effect on people of color, is that the powerful, dominant cultural normality has made folk who are different than the power norm to say that if I can get them to destroy themselves and I can back off and just take my hands off of it. And the reality is that blacks are destroying ourselves. But not just in black America. I can take you to any oppressed country in the world. I can tell you how Koreans are destroying each other. I can go to Mexico and talk to you how Mexicans are destroying each other. I can go down to South Africa and talk to you how whites are destroying each other. I can take you over to the Middle East how Arab and Jew are destroying each other. I can take you over to London, England and Belfast, Ireland and show you how Irish and English are destroying each other. Any dominant reality uses as a tool, a insidious diabolical tool, the ability to get the oppressed people to hate each other. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this text. There was no way this Samaritan man should have helped that Jewish brother. But because he had compassion. Come on, somebody. How many of you know compassion? Jesus' compassion is bigger than anything that divides us and separates us. The man had compassion over what he saw in need of his brother in need. And so that's the first thing that we must have. We must have compassion. The second thing we must have is care. We must let our compassion take action. Care is not only saying I love you, but care is showing you how much I love you. And so the brother then stopped where he was going. He got off of whatever he was riding. The Bible says he had a beast of burden. He not only took out of wine and oil and poured it on the man's wounds and cleaned his wounds, but he put the man on his beast of burden, took him to the local motel or hotel and said, take care of him. But he didn't just say it. He stayed there a day. How many of us are too busy to stop and help somebody else? But when the Lord gets a hold of us, we'll begin to change our priorities. I have not always been in the walk I am in now. It used to be a time when folk asked me for money. I say, here, take a dollar, take 50 cents. Basically saying, get out of my face. But as the Lord grew me and matured me, and one of the reasons I even did that, because I said, I don't want to, God, I'm having an argument with God. God, I don't want to give money to support somebody's drug addiction. And my mama used to ask me for money, and it hurt me so much. And I would say, Mama, I'm not going to give you any money because I don't want you to continue to abuse the crack and the heroin that you're abusing. I'll take you shopping. I'll buy your clothes. I'll take you anywhere you need to go. But Mama, I'm not going to give you any money. And one of the hardest things that you have to do in this world is to tell your own mom or daddy no for their own good. Many of you know the story that Mama succumbed to her drug addiction at 45 years of age in 1998. And so I thought I had ample reason to not give folk money, but to take them aside and try to help them. But it wasn't until Mama died that thing convicted me. Because it's not enough simply to say, no, I'm not going to give you some money. If my compassion is not matched up with my care, then what am I really talking about? If I cannot show the love of Jesus, then what am I really talking about? It's not just enough to give somebody a dollar and say, get out of my face. No, some of us have to take time. And so I've started saying, no, brother, I'm not going to give you a dollar, but I'll take you to the corner store. I'll get you a sandwich. I'll get you something to eat and so much so. But I'm not going to give you any money. I remember a sister came to our church not too long ago, and she was asking, she said, I need to get down to South Jersey. Can I have some money? And so I said, listen, sister, I'm not going to give you any money. I'll take you to the train station. I'll buy you the train ticket for you to take the river line down to Camden to take the other bus down to South Jersey where you're trying to go. And she didn't want to go. And sometimes when I say that, the response is, well, no, brother, that's okay. I don't need anything then. But you just asked me for some money. This sister said, all right. So I took her down to the train station. Had somebody go down with me, right? Appearances. Be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Borrow a ticket. Gave her a ticket. Sister at the behind the window looked up at me. And she was a little reticent about selling the ticket to me. And so she sold it. I gave it to the sister. I said, basically where the train was and so forth, began to walk out. The attendant knocked on the window and said, Pastor, come here. She said, that same young lady was in here last week. Someone had bought her a ticket. And as soon as the person left, she came back in here and tried to redeem the ticket to get the money for the ticket. I said, I hear what you're saying, sister, but at least I tried to give a sister a hand up and not a hand down. At least I tried. And so, yes, folk may abuse your goodwill and your conscience, but you know what? That's on them and not on you. When you stand before the judgment seat, you can say, Lord, I tried. Lord, I gave the best of my service. Lord, I gave everything that I had. Lord, I tried to take time. I tried to help somebody. I tried to steer them out of their destructive path. I tried, Lord. Right? The sister hasn't come back. And next time she comes back, I might say, shame on me, you burned me once. But shame on you, you burned me once, but shame on me if you burn me again. I'm going to do it a little bit differently, but that does not prevent me from giving and extending myself. And this Samaritan man extended himself. He took the time. And I'm not trying to make myself seem like I'm a good Samaritan. I'm simply saying I'm growing in grace. And I'm trying to say to everybody else here, we need to grow in grace. Because we have not always been where we are. And we need to remember that there but for the grace of God go you and I. And so when we're trying to help somebody as we travel on, remember the compassion and the care that is extended. But that brings me to my third point. I'll go to my seat, which is currency. You can tell a lot about folk if they give you their BlackBerry, Greenberry, Purpleberry, whatever their berry is, how they spend their time. And you can tell a lot about them if they give you their checkbook, how they spend their money. You can tell what their priorities are and what their priorities are not. And so this man, not only did he give of his time, his compassion and his care, but he also gave of his money. The Bible says on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And so the brother, I don't know his name. It does not matter what his name was, but he gave of his compassion. He gave of his care. He gave of his money. And you and I must challenge ourselves, both as a church and as individuals and as families. How are we extending ourselves to those outside of this branch of Zion? When they look at us, do they see us as real believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do they see us as folk who are hoarding all of the blessings that God has? Yes, you'll drop a little bit, but do they know our heart? In order to know our heart, we've got to be out there on the streets of Trenton and out there on the streets of our neighborhood, letting them know who we are. Jesus says to them, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, the last point here, and I'll close my sermon, is that he said, go and do like the Samaritan man did. Nobody was around when the Samaritan man helped the brother. Nobody gave the Samaritan man a pat on the back when the brother got off his donkey and put the brother on the donkey. And some of us need to go and do likewise. See, far too many of us will do when folk are looking at us. Far too many of us will go when folk give us a pat on the back. Far too many of us are concerned about folk giving us accolades and applause. But God is more interested in not you getting the applause, but you being obedient to the work of the Lord. And I am convinced that the God I serve says to me, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. If you are a blessing to somebody, I don't need you to do it for you to get a blessing from anybody else. I want you to be a blessing so that when you stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God, you hear me say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I am convinced that you and I must be about our Father's business outside of the church, extending ourselves to others outside of the church. Not that we would get a pat on the back. If nobody says thank you, you need to know that God saw what you did, and the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. I don't know about you, but I like that Mary song. Some of y'all heard the song that she does this and the person does that, but when she goes home, you don't know how that sister's on her knees. You don't know how she's in her prayer closet. You don't know how she's before the Lord on her face, and the God who sees her in secret will reward her openly. I don't know about you, but I want to be somebody that lifts up the name of the Lord, and if nobody else says thank you, my God is going to say thank you. If nobody else says well done, my God is going to say well done. If nobody else pats me on the back, my God will pat me on the back. Come on, somebody. Go and do likewise. Go and be a blessing to somebody. And if they don't say thank you, the Lord will bless you real good. Thank you, Father. It is a great story. Because your blessings may come from your enemies. Your blessings may come from the very person you look down upon. Your blessings may come from the very one you kick to the curb. Your blessings may come from the very one that you pass by. You better stop messing around with folk, because you never know when God has sent an angel your way. So I simply say, Shiloh, guess who's coming to dinner? We've got to fight, invite some folk to dinner that we may have overlooked. We may have passed by. We may have left for dead. But God wants us to invite them. Because guess what? There's a dinner table where everybody's welcome. And I'm so glad that if I had to rely on what I did and who I was, I wouldn't be around the dinner table. But I'm so glad that God looked beyond my faults. And I'm so glad He looked behind my knees. I'm so glad that He looked behind my challenges. I'm so glad He looked behind my mess ups. He's not only a God of a second chance. He's not only a God of a third chance. But He's a God of another chance. Come on, somebody. I'm so glad that God invited me to dinner. I'm so glad that He said to me, come, all ye who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I don't know about you, but I want to go to that table. I want to go to that table. I want to go to that dinner table. In the name of Jesus. Let the church say amen. Let the church say amen again. And one more time for the Holy Ghost. Everyone standing to their feet, if you don't mind, please. Father, I'm so grateful for your word. I ask right now, in the name of Jesus, that you would help us to see you in the faces of anyone we come across. That no matter what their differences are, race, religion, region, that we may be able to see you, God, as you see people. And so, Father, I ask right now that if there is someone here under the sound of my voice, that they would respond to the blessings of God, that you would draw them nigh unto thee. I thank you, Father, for what you've done, for what you're doing, and what you're still going to do. Right now, Father, if there is someone under the sound of my voice, I ask that you would draw them out of their seat and bring them closer to where you want them to be. Help them to let go of them, to grab hold of you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Deacons and deaconess and clergy, you all help me extend the invitation to Christian discipleship. Choir, I want you to go ahead and sing. As they sing, I want to invite someone. I don't know who you are. I don't know your name. But I know a God who is able. I know God is talking to someone right now. If you don't have a church home, I invite you to come and give us your hand and give God your heart. And also, if more importantly, if you don't know Jesus for yourself, I invite you to know Jesus. And so as the choir sing, if God is stirring you, just go ahead and let go and let God. Go ahead and sing, choir. Look at God today. Somebody give God a praise offering.
Our God, sing with me how great is our God.